afraid. I just have a cold that settled in my neck and throat. I can taste everything. I can smell everything, but I don't know that I can read an entire chapter in Genesis. So I do want to begin reminding you that we're going to turn to Genesis 42 this morning for our Old Testament lesson. And as we do that, we're going to return to the study of the life of Joseph. But what I want to remind you is that the story of Genesis is really not a story about Joseph or any one single man. It's about God, who is redeeming a line of people in order to make a kingdom for his own. And now the camera lens of the text turns on 10 sons of Jacob. It's been 20 years since they threw Joseph into an empty well. It was an act of savage brutality, and they have tried to suppress their own guilt for all of these years. And now it is God's turn. If he intends to use them, if he intends to save them from themselves, he must do a work to bring them to repentance. And that's what Genesis 42 is about.
Starting in verse 1. When Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" And he said, "Behold, I have heard that there is grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there, that we may live and not die." So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin. Joseph's brother with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him. Thus the sons of Israel came to buy among the others who came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Now Joseph was governor over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. "Where do you come from?" he said. They said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." And Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them. And he said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land." They said to him, "No, my lord, your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. We are honest men. Your servants have never been spies." He said to them, "No, it is the nakedness of the land that you have come to see." And they said, "We, your servants, are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is no more." But Joseph said to them, "It is as I said to you, you are spies. By this you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you and let him bring your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested, whether there is truth in you. Or else, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies." And he put them all together in custody for 3 days. On the third day, Joseph said to them, "Do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined where you are in custody, and let the rest go and carry for the famine of your households, and bring your youngest brother to me. So your words will be verified, and you shall not die." And they did so. Then they said to one another, "In truth, we're guilty concerning our brother, and that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us." And Reuben answered them, "Did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood." They did not know that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. Then he turned away from them and wept. And he returned to them and spoke to them. And he took Simeon from them and bound them before his eyes. And Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to replace every man's money in his sack and to give them provisions for the journey. This was done for them. Then they loaded their donkeys with their grain and departed. And as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money in the mouth of the sack. He said to his brothers, "My money's been put back. Here it is in the mouth of my sack." At this, their hearts failed them, and they turned trembling to one another, saying, "What is this God has done to us?" When they came to Jacob, their father, in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them, saying, "The man, the Lord of the land, spoke roughly to us and took us to be spies of the land. But we said to him, 'We're honest men. We have never been spies. We're 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more, and the youngest is this day with our father in the land of Canaan.' Then the man, the Lord of the land, said to us, 'By this I shall know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers with me and take grain for the famine of your households and go your way. Bring your youngest brother to me. Then I shall know that you are not spies, but honest men. And I will deliver your brother to you, and you shall trade in the land.' And as they emptied their sacks, behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw their bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob, their father, said to them, 'You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more. And now you would take Benjamin? But this has come against me.' Then Reuben said to his father, 'Kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands, and I will bring him back to you.' But he said, 'My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is the only one left. If harm should happen to him on the journey that you are to make, you would bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to Sheol.'"
Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Great and everlasting God, we call upon you and ask for your help, that we might know you through your word and understand with ears from your spirit what you would have to say to your people. We pray, Holy Father, that you would give us those ears and that you would grant through the mouth of your servant the words that you would have to be spoken. I am a sinful and crooked stick. But Father, please show the narrow way to Christ Jesus through your word. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Jacob had 12 sons. And by now, their reputation has more than preceded them. They're a sorry group. That's fair to say. Child number 2 and 3 were a part of a savage and deliberate trick to attack and murder the Shechemites in mass. Every man in the entire town was cut down by the sword, and if that wasn't enough, they went ahead and plundered the entire village, and they took every child and every woman to be a slave. Child number 1 is no better. He's Reuben. And it was an attempt to hijack his father's authority over him that he committed incest with his father's concubine. Things have been a little awkward between Reuben and his dad since then. Not to mention how awkward things have been between Reuben and Bilhah's sons, Dan and Naphtali. And then, of course, in chronological order, the next thing that fine bunch did was they beat up their younger brother and they threw him into the pit. And if they didn't get a chance to get to him to kill him, they just stopped to eat lunch. "Hey, pass me the salt while my brother is screaming in pain in a pit." Well, the event would have ended in murder, but the plot was foiled because one of the brothers got the good idea as he saw some slave traders walking by. "Let's sell him. Let's get 20 shekels of silver." That's long since been spent. And then there's Judah, the 4th of the oldest sons, and he impregnated his daughter-in-law because he thought she was a prostitute. Well, his hypocrisy was on full display as the young woman was brought out to be stoned, and he was going to put Tamar to death until he suddenly realized that her adultery was because he was guilty. Well, These are 10 of the 12 men who will inherit the covenant promises that were offered to Abraham. They're going to inherit a relationship with God. That is, if they come to a place of repentance, but they haven't. Why have they not yet come to embrace the relationship that was offered to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob? Well, the Bible says that they don't come because they're spiritually dead. And if God is going to awaken them, he must confront them with their guilt. They must mourn and genuinely repent of their sins. I wonder if you need to mourn. I wonder if you need to genuinely repent of your own sins. Many of you have come from households not too unlike this. Perhaps you were loosely taught about God. You've heard about Jesus. You've been around church. And yet your own personal behavior is one of cruelty and wickedness and brutality and sexual immorality. Others would say, well, I'm actually walking with Christ. But maybe you have sins that you have not addressed from 20 years back. Maybe less, maybe more. But every time you think of those sins, it hurts a little too much to remember what you've done. What about the mature Christians present in this room? Do you practice an ongoing process of confronting your sins in all their ugliness with a true sense of sorrow and grief to the Lord? So you see, whether you're exactly like Jacob's sons or you think you're nothing like them, either way, the text says that God offers forgiveness, but repentance comes first. Biblical scholars have pointed out that Genesis chapter 42 is about godly guilt, godly fear, and godly sorrow. And so we're going to begin with this godly guilt. I suppose that in almost every family, there are words or phrases or memories that sting you when you hear them because they remind you of your own past sins, past failures. Sinclair Ferguson calls these guilt words. For some of you, it might be a name, a place, the memory of a particular date on the calendar or a particular situation and how you handled it. But whenever you hear it, it stings because you feel guilty over what you did. Well, chapter 42, the whole chapter begins with this hidden guilt. The very mention of the word Egypt has been to those 10 brothers in the past 20 years a sting. I wonder, each time Egypt was mentioned, if the boys didn't strike a quick glance at Judah around the dinner table for having come up with this idea to sell the brothers. Did they squirm every time Dad mentioned the dead son Joseph? Did they look down and tug at their ear or their collar when he mentioned the coat or the animal that supposedly ate his son? That's what's going on when you get to verse 1. Because in Canaan, everybody knows there's one place on the face of the earth that you can get food and water, and it's Egypt. And if not for the mention of that place from their very aged father, these sons who are sitting on their hands would happily die rather than go down there. The very thought of Egypt makes them feel guilty. Look at verse 2. Jacob says to his boys, "Look, I've heard that there's grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there that we may live and not die." I want you to hear that phrase carefully. Live and not die. That phrase is repeated throughout this entire text. It's the very essence of the whole human condition. It's actually fair to say, if you were to summarize the whole of the Bible, it is God's message to his people so that you might know how you could live and not die. In fact, the Bible points us to that question. The brothers are going to have to ask that question. Am I willing to live and not die? And you and I must read this text and ask the same question. And so we begin in verses 1 through 4 with a guilty conscience. It's unnoticed, but it's obvious. Jacob doesn't know the details of his sons, but he knows they've been a little odd. That's why he refuses to let Benjamin go. And so it is that the mention of Egypt and the refusal to send Benjamin is a kind of a nudge to get them out the door to Egypt with disapproval. Well, the boys go down to Egypt, and I'm sure that they suspect that if they have to go to Egypt, they're surely not going to run into their brother Joseph. He is by now dead. And even if he's alive, he's probably working as a slave, and we're not likely to encounter that. And there's actually hints in the text that the boys think that they can get into Egypt, get grain, and get out, and soon be finished. But friends, spiritually speaking, you read this passage and you know that there is much too much work to be done in these men. In fact, God, by His grace, has no intention of letting these guys escape repentance. I wonder if you recognize that as well. That if you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, in His great love, God has no intention of allowing you to forever escape repentance. Are you willing to live and not die? Somebody caught me after the first service and they said, "Hey, you said that phrase a lot, live and not die. What does that mean?" Well, for them, it's going to mean that they must run back to Joseph. For you and I, what it means to live and not die means that when we recognize that we are guilty, we must fly, we must run back to the cross where we can find life. As the story unfolds, the brothers are taken to meet Joseph, to meet the great Zaphnath-Paneah. And as they approach him, they have no way of recognizing him because, first of all, their heads are bowed in honor as they approach him. But secondly, it's been 20 years. And this brother is now clean shaven and his skin is clean. And he's 20 years older and he's fully nourished while they are gaunt and hungry. And he is groomed like an Egyptian. But on top of that, he also speaks the language of the Egyptian people. He's dressed like an Egyptian. He looks nothing like the man that they threw into the pit. And here they approach with heads bowed, gaunt and hungry, and they're filthy, and they speak a foreign language. And though they hate what they have to endure, they acknowledge internally that they must bow to this unknown man who holds power of life and death. Verse 8 says that Joseph immediately recognized them. And when he does, he remembers his dreams. God had told him years before that his brothers would bow down to him. And I wonder if his skin crawled a little bit to see the Lord reveal and fulfill this dream right before his eyes. I want you to put yourself in Joseph's place. We're not talking about whether his actions are right or wrong morally from here forward. All you need to consider is why Joseph did what he did and what the Lord was going to do through those actions. After 20 years, bluntly, Joseph needs to know what kind of men his brothers are at this point. Are these the same jealous, murderous savages that they once were, or have they actually come to a place of being changed? And so he puts them to the test. The Bible says he speaks harshly to them and he accuses them of being spies. You'll remember, won't you, that that's exactly what they accused him of 20 years earlier. Oh, you're spying for Dad. What are you going to do? Go back and give him a bad report? It's no small irony. Well, they repeatedly say, "We're not spies. We're sons of the same father. There used to be 12 of us. One of us is back with our dad. The other one, well, he is no more." And of course, they are striking at the logic that hopefully the king, the prime minister will recognize that no father with any wisdom would ever send all of his boys at once as spies, because surely they would be put to death if they were caught and he would be at loss for every one of them. To which Joseph answers, "Well, he didn't send all of them. He left one of them back there. You are spies." Then he throws him in prison to let him think about it for 3 days. Pick up at verse 18. "On the third day, Joseph said to them, 'Do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined where you are in custody, and let the rest go and carry grain for the famine of your household. And bring your youngest brother to me, so your words will be verified, and you shall not die.' And they did so." Now the test is meant to reveal the brothers in two ways. First of all, if you've walked with us through Genesis, you might recognize that on the lips of these 11 brothers, there has never once been the mention of God. There's never once been the mention of Elohim. And suddenly the Egyptian prime minister says, I'm going to do right by you because I fear Elohim. I fear God. It is a deliberate prick to the conscience. The second part of the test, 20 years earlier, these brothers were very willing to abandon one of their own for personal gain. Would they do it again? For men who have never confronted a guilty conscience, the test is like a pressure cooker for them. Look at verse 21. Then they said to one another, in truth, we're guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us and we did not listen. That's why this distress has come upon us. And Reuben answered them, did I not tell you not to sin against the boy, but you did not listen? Now there comes a reckoning for his blood. It is as though there is a first spark of godly guilt. It's not a lot. But for men who've never owned up to their guilt, this is actually the pathway that will lead to a place of repentance. This is the path that leads to life. Will they choose to live and not die? Alistair Begg says, the first sign of an awakening conscience is an admission of personal guilt. I wonder if you have come to the place where you are ready to admit your personal guilt before God. What is godly guilt? It is not simply feeling guilty. It's not simply feeling bad about something you did in the past. That's what the Apostle Paul is pointing out in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. He says, feeling bad leaves you to wallowing to the point of death, and it gets you nowhere. But owning your guilt before God actually leads you to fly to the very one that you've offended. Have you come to the place where you've known a sense of godly guilt? Have you experienced the reality of the weight that you have sinned against God? The Lord offers His grace and His steadfast love. But frankly, that grace means absolutely nothing if you don't own your guilt. If you don't suddenly recognize, it would be nothing but His kindness to treat me well. When Pastor said, true guilt is a grace because it brings the guilty to seek forgiveness and repent. If Joseph's words have seemed to this point overly harsh, his true feelings are soon revealed. At the first sign of a godly grief on the lips of his brothers, Joseph has to turn. He can't even hold back the tears. And he weeps because he's never seen this in his brothers before. It makes me wonder if Joseph's response is not exactly like our Father in heaven. Because the Bible tells us that God is actually moved to tenderness when His people recognize their guilt and come running to Him. God offers forgiveness, but repentance comes first. Your heart is hardened by sin, and so is mine. Your heart has seared your conscience, and so has mine. And godly guilt is the first step down the road to repentance. Let's examine godly fear. Simeon was really the natural choice. He's the oldest, he's the second oldest son. He was the leader of that savage attack in Shechem so many years ago, a time when he could find absolutely no mercy of his own in his heart. So verse 24 tells us that he is bound before their eyes. Joseph does this, so the very last picture that every one of the boys sees is brother bound. And then they turn and go to Egypt. Joseph orders that every man's sack would be filled with grain, which is in itself an act of kindness to his family. But it comes with a test. Because all of the money is suddenly placed back in their sacks. They were willing to abandon a brother 20 years earlier for a little money in their sack. Would they now abandon Simeon for money? And then, of course, when the brothers find out what's been done, they have to ask themselves a question. Is this a kind gift of the prime minister? Was this an administrative error? Or is he trying to frame us for theft? God is at work in the brothers, and that's actually part of the test to bring them to the place of godly fear. And so they get up the road a little ways, they stop for the night, and there one of the nine opens up his sack. Look at verse 28. He said to his brothers, "My money has been put back here. Here it is in the mouth of my sack." And at this their hearts failed them, and they turned trembling to one another, saying, "What is this that God has done to us?" I suppose if this was a 1970s movie, there would be like a cheesy organ that's playing in the background, and the camera lens would turn and face these terrified guys. Because for the first time in the whole book of Genesis, the name of God is on their lips. These lying, brutal, jealous men are terrified. Why is that good? Well, they suddenly realize they've offended God, and He knows it. Godly guilt brings them to a place of godly fear. In fact, what they've discovered is that the Almighty can insert Himself in His presence in order to change their lives from who they were to who they will be. One writer said it this way: Joseph's brothers realized that their sins were against God. And fear is one thing, but godly fear comes from sensing that a holy God is the hand behind the circumstances in your life to bring you to where you ought to be. Prior to this moment, these boys have never encountered, they've never been confronted by God. And suddenly, with money in the sack, they go, "Oh no! What is God doing to me? This is godly fear." I wonder if you have come to the place where you revere the authority of God to reign and rule over you personally. Has your godly guilt moved one step further down the road to repentance? Have you arrived at a place where you can genuinely respect God's rule over you? Many of you have known fear in your life. You know what it feels like to be scared, afraid of heights, paralyzed by fear at the top of a mountain, the fear of the bully at school, the fear of failure, the fear of speaking in front of people. That kind of fear leads nowhere, but that's not what these guys are facing. They are facing a godly fear, which is actually a grace given to them by God. In a moment, friends, we're going to sing or listen to the words "To Amazing Grace." And you remember that phrase in verse 2? "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved." You see, godly fear recognizes the hand of God over you. Godly fear teaches you to stand in awe of the one who sees you and knows you. And godly fear, unlike the fear of a bully, doesn't make you want to run away. Godly fear actually makes you want to run to the one that you have offended, to your heavenly Father. It's actually counterintuitive. How could you know that you are guilty and feel fear over that guilt and yet run to the one that you have offended? That's how grace leads to repentance. God offers forgiveness, but repentance comes first. You can see it in the lives of these brothers, how He moves them from godly guilt to godly fear. We close with godly sorrow. The brothers get home and they tell their dad about what has happened, and they do neglect one little detail about the imprisonment. We don't want Dad to get too panicked. Pick up at verse 35. They emptied their sacks. Behold, every man's bundle of money was in the sack. And when they and their father saw their bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob, their father, said to them, "You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more. And now you would take Benjamin? All this has come against me." Then Reuben said to his father, "Kill my two sons, if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands, and I will bring him back to you." But he said, "My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is the only one left. If harm should happen to him on the journey that you're about to make, you would bring my gray hairs with sorrow to Sheol. You see what the father's saying? These gray hairs. It's 20 years that I've experienced sorrow. Joseph and Simeon are both no more to this grieving father. Suddenly, Reuben feels the weight of the whole moment, the father's sorrow, and he offers what amounts to an absurd proposition. As if killing grandfather's grandchildren could bring any comfort to the loss of Jacob. Why is it that Reuben offers this absurd proposal? Because everybody's looking at each other and they recognize that their father is grieving because of the sin that they brought into his life. I wonder if you can hear those words, and does it begin to make sense? How godly grief to know the evil that you have done leads you to a godly fear, to recognize and revere that God's hand is at work in your lives, which then leads you to a godly sorrow, just like Jacob's sons. It was my sin that brought my father pain. That's what you did to your father in heaven, didn't you? And just like Reuben, you're powerless to do anything about it. Oh, I'd happily and absurdly offer someone else and their life to atone for the pain that I've caused. But you don't have the power to do that, do you? I wonder if you hear echoes of your own sinful condition. The echoes of the absurd hope that maybe someone else's death could pay for the sin that I've brought and the grief that I give to my father. Well, brothers and sisters, you're meant to get to the end of chapter 42 and feel the weight of guilt and fear and sorrow. In Hebrew narrative, one of the ways that the Lord draws our attention to what it is that our eyes are supposed to see is that he repeats a phrase over and over again. One of the repeated phrases is the word or phrase harshly, as in Joseph spoke harshly to his brothers. Why is it that Joseph deals harshly with them? Is it to crush them? Or is it to shake them? Joseph must test their character to figure out who they are at this point. And God uses Joseph's harshness like an instrument in his hand to bring these wicked men to the place of repentance, something they have never known before. And God uses that harshness in your life sometimes as well. You ever feel like the Lord is being harsh with you? You ever feel like there's moments where you think he's roughing you up? That he's treating you a little too roughly. Does God ever bring friction? Does God ever bring tension into your life? Is that because God wants to crush you in those moments? Is that what he's doing? Or is God trying to shape you and test you and draw you to a sincere repentance? Some of you may have sins that you are trying to ignore even today, that you've tried to ignore for 20 years. You've tried to silence them and shut their mouth in your ear. Could it be that God would allow you to experience a moment, a season that feels harsh, in order to wake you from your place of unrepentance? The other phrase that's repeated in our text is the phrase life and death, to live and not die. And so the option is held out before us as it was held out to these brothers. There is a way, brothers, for you to live and not die. Will they take the way that leads to life? Will they open their eyes and see that the one who they have offended against is the very one who holds life in his hands? Friends, if you recognize who you are before God. That's godly guilt. I wonder if you see today that you are morally and spiritually the one who is offended against God. What will you do with that godly guilt? If you know you've offended God and He holds His life in your hands, that's actually godly fear. What will you do with it? When your heart breaks over the sin that you have caused your Father in heaven, that's godly sorrow. What will you do with that? For Jacob's sons and for you. The path of life is actually to run back to the offended one with a repentant heart and plea for mercy. God offers forgiveness through the greater Joseph, through Jesus Christ. But repentance comes first. Let's pray.